Good morning. Here we are in part three now of what's been a three-part series in the sufferings of Christ. And last week, as we concluded our study on the crucifixion, we see that Jesus suffered the shame of crucifixion and had at this point in our narrative suffered there on the cross at this point for 3 hours. And we pick up the narrative in Luke's gospel in chapter 23 and in verse 44. I'm going to read the scripture and then we'll pray. It says, "It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. For the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus called out with a loud voice, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And when he had said this, he breathed his last." Oh, Lord, Heavenly Father, this morning as we contemplate your death on the cross, not just your suffering, but your giving your life for us, an ideal moment for us to reflect on this truth, to meditate on the power of the cross and your death on the cross for our sins, as we begin to prepare our hearts, even into next week, as we begin to contemplate the resurrection next week, we start by thinking through the truth of your death on the cross for us. Lord, may this morning's study be helpful. May it reveal your word to us and our hearts to ourselves. You know our hearts, Lord. We don't know our hearts, and so we ask that you'd reveal our hearts to us. As we study your word, may you be glorified. May you be blessed. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in this section, we're going to see that Jesus gave up his spirit as there's an earthquake in Jerusalem and darkness and various different supernatural events take place. And we want to talk about this. Here, Jesus suffered the shame of crucifixion for six miserable, awful hours before he finally gave up his spirit. Now, as a reminder, the soldiers had crucified Jesus at the third hour of the day. And that reckoning of the third hour of the day equates roughly to 9 o'clock in the morning. Jesus was viciously mocked and insulted as he suffered on the cross for the next 3 hours. And we looked at that last week. But we're told here that darkness came over all the land from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. That's from 12 p.m. to 3 p.m., not a time where darkness would typically be the experience in the Middle East. The sun stopped shining, which seems to indicate a supernatural darkness. Now, there are some that have tried to explain this, which it's always amazing to me when people try to explain miracles, because by definition, a miracle is inexplicable. The time frame of 3 hours doesn't allow this to be any type of solar event, like a solar eclipse. And besides, for those of you who understand astronomy and orbital mechanics, a solar eclipse was impossible because there's always a full moon at Passover. So this was no eclipse. This was no cloud that suddenly shifted in front of the sun. This is nothing less than a supernatural, miraculous event. One other thing I want to mention, that as Jesus suffered in darkness from the sixth to the ninth hour was the time of the evening sacrifice in the temple, and it was at that time when they were sacrificing the lambs and the other animals for the evening sacrifice before some of their annual holidays and feasts. It was at that very moment that Jesus gave up the ghost. Now, there are a few things I want to talk about that happened at this time. Some are referenced in Mark and Matthew's gospel and in John's gospel. Just to fill in the blanks here, Mark tells us that it was at this point that Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which in Aramaic is the first verse of Psalm 22. Now, I've mentioned this already. This Friday, we encourage you to take some flyers in the back and invite some of your family and friends, coworkers, to join us at this Friday service. This Friday, we'll have a Good Friday service, and we'll be meditating on Psalm 22. But this quote is from Psalm 22, verse 1. And as we'll see Friday, this psalm predicted the human sufferings that he experienced during his crucifixion. Now, of course, Eloi Lama Sabachthani translates into, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he was forsaken, humanly speaking, in that the Father did not deliver him from the cross, but he was never forsaken by God, though this is what many unfortunately believe. In fact, just to make that point, because there are some people that are confused by this, in Psalm 22, verse 24, the very same psalm that starts with, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The author writes, for he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. And this is the important verse. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. So, psalms are often dramatic in that people express their emotions, which aren't necessarily the truth. It's how they feel. Are you with me? And the psalms are filled with examples of David prophetically sharing how Christ would suffer, but they also express the emotion of the psalmist. And it's important to understand that, that it says right there in verse 24, he was not forsaken, not forsaken by God, but the writer and Jesus quoting from this psalm make it clear that it certainly felt that way. Now, as we understand that psalm, and I don't want to get too much into this, but I encourage you, in preparation for Good Friday service, to read Psalm 22. It's not a long psalm. Maybe 30-some-odd verses. Verses 6 through 8 were fulfilled by the Jews when they mocked and insulted him. Verses 12 through 17 were fulfilled by the soldiers when they flogged and crucified him. Verse 18, we talked about this last week, was fulfilled by the soldiers when they divided his clothing among them. Verses 22 through 29 were fulfilled when he rose from the dead, amen. And verse 30 was fulfilled when the gospel was preached to future generations. All of this included in Psalm 22, written 1,000 years before Christ was born, roughly. So, never forsaken by God, he was acknowledging the fulfillment of Scripture and finding encouragement in the fulfillment of Scripture as he fulfilled it through his sufferings, through his death. Now, at this time, Mark tells us that the people mistakenly thought Jesus was crying out for Elijah because he said, Eloi, Eloi, and it sounds like Eli, Eli. But that's not what he was saying. He also said, I am thirsty, according to John's Gospel in chapter 19, verse 28. He knew that all, at this point, at the ninth hour, that all was now completed and that he had suffered sufficiently. It was time for him, as they were making the evening sacrifices in the temple, it was time for him to be sacrificed for us, to give his life. He knew that all that remained to fulfill the Scriptures was for him to die. And he says, I'm thirsty. And the reason he said that is so that they would give him something to drink. Up until this point, he refused anything to drink. But he needs to gather up the strength and the ability to speak to pronounce a few more things from the cross before he gives his life. Now, of course, at this point, according to John's Gospel, one of them mercifully offered Jesus a mild anesthetic, which he now received after having suffered for our sins. He was willing to receive something to drink now that he had paid the price for sin. Sin had been paid for in full. The rest of them, that is all those gathered around the cross, continued to viciously mock Jesus as he suffered. And in this section of Luke's gospel, Matthew gives us some of this information as well, several supernatural events occurred at the exact moment that Jesus gave up his spirit. I want to talk about a few of those. First, we're told here in verse 45. The curtain in the temple separating the most holy place, or the holiest of holies, was torn in two from the top to the bottom. This is a miraculous event. There's no explanation for it. The most holy place on earth was once closed to us by a heavy curtain or veil. You're probably familiar with this if you studied the Old Testament, that the temple first the tabernacle and then later the temple, was divided into two sections. First of all, if you were a Gentile, you couldn't really get near the temple. You would just enter into what they called the court around the temple, the court of the Gentiles. And they had a sign out there that essentially said if you entered the other court, the court of the Jews, that you would be put to death. But if you were a Jew, you could enter into the next court, but you couldn't enter the temple unless you were one of the priests or Levites. You couldn't get that close. But if you were in the holy place, which was outside the holiest of holies, it was only so that you could serve the Lord as one of the temple priests. The innermost sanctum, the holiest of holies, was a cube, roughly a cube-sized room, where the Ark of the Covenant had been kept at one time. And this was the place, the holiest of holies, this was the place where God would meet with the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement in the fall. And this would be the moment where he would give them another year of covering sin until sin could be properly dealt with through Christ's sacrifice. These were all symbols of Christ's coming and his sufficient sacrifice for our sins. So this was not the kind of place people just sort of casually walked in and out of. Even the priests only went in there, and it was only the high priest, and it was only once a year. So you can imagine now this miraculous event takes place. The temple, a very thick curtain, the temple curtain or veil is torn from top to bottom. As if to say that the holiest place in heaven is now open to us because his body was torn apart. In fact, Hebrews talks about how the temple veil is a symbol or a type of his body rent for us. Jesus' sacrifice gives us confidence to enter into God's presence. The scriptures make this clear. Again, I refer to Hebrews chapter 10. Because his blood was shed to forgive us of our sins, his body was broken to pay the penalty for our sins. We acknowledge that and remember these truths last week as we receive communion. And Jesus' intercession grants us access to God's presence today. He ever lives to make intercession before the throne of God on our behalf. He is our great high priest who mediates a new covenant in his blood. He is our heavenly intercessor who represents us before God's throne. So let's understand our place before God is secure in Christ. Amen. We can now have, or choose to have, by responding to his grace by faith, we can now have a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. But I want to be clear about this. We must choose to respond to God's invitation by drawing near to him. We must approach him with a sincere heart and with an assured faith. We must confess our sins to him that we may receive his forgiveness. Our hearts and minds are guilty before God and so in need of cleansing. Amen? Our bodies are filthy with the stain of sin and so in need of washing. And we know that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. But you have to respond to this wonderful message. I believe that salvation has been paid for in full, as we'll see. But I believe that many people don't avail themselves of this gift of salvation by exercising faith through confession and the repentance of sins. Sadly, many of us have been taught that just sort of being in the building makes you a member of the church, one of his body, simply because you acknowledge he exists. James tells us that the devils believe and they tremble, and it's not enough to just believe these things. You have to approach God. You have to choose to respond to his invitation by drawing near to him, confessing your sins, and acknowledging his death on your behalf. But let's move on. Matthew tells us there was also an earthquake in Jerusalem, which terrified the soldiers guarding Jesus. Of course, an earthquake is always terrifying. If you ever want to experience a sense of not being in control of your own environment, be in a place where an earthquake is taking place. I've only experienced minor tremors. I've never experienced, and I, to be honest with you, plan to never experience an earthquake. But Jesus, as we're told here in verse 46, in the midst of all of these supernatural things taking place, the darkness, the earthquake, the temple veil being rent, Jesus cried out in a loud voice and gave up his spirit after 6 hours of suffering. He proclaimed, and this is recorded in John's gospel, he proclaimed, "It is finished." Tetelestai in the Greek, it means that he had paid the price for sin in full. It means paid in full. He asked for that drink. Why? So that he could pronounce, "It is finished." Now that the price for sin had been fully paid, he no longer needed to suffer, and he didn't. He gave up the ghost. Jesus didn't suffer 1 millisecond or nanosecond more than what was required by God the Father. And when that suffering had been completed, and he sufficiently suffered for our sins, having made a way into the presence of God by grace through faith, he died because he chose to die. Let's be clear. No one took Jesus' life from him. He gave it up for us. It's so important that we see that. I mentioned this recently. The cross of Christ isn't a tragedy. It's a heroic example of salvation, of sacrifice. It's heroic, not tragic. Now, one other thing I do want to mention here. That line, "It is finished," is essentially saying he's done it. Well, "it is finished" translates into "he has done it," and "he has done it" is in the last verse of Psalm 22, verse 31. So isn't it interesting that he begins this time of suffering quoting from verse 1 of Psalm 22 and then ends his time of suffering with the last verse, "he has done it," or "it is finished," roughly the same idea. And so you see, Psalm 22 is the roadmap of Christ's death on the cross, his suffering for our sins. And again, I encourage you, that's what we'll be meditating on more completely and more deeply this Friday. Well, then we read, and it's mentioned here in verse 46, that after having said "it is finished," Jesus said one last thing. At this point, his suffering has been completed for us, but then he cried out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." By the way, that's a direct quote from Psalm 31, verse 5. So you see, Jesus is quoting Scripture, fulfilling Scripture. At no point is anything happening on this cross that wasn't ordained by God. Amen? God is in complete control. It's important that we see that. I am concerned when we have this Holy Week coming up, as it's sometimes called, and people sort of approach it as a time of mourning. Let's be clear. It really isn't, unless you're going to mourn for your sin before the presence of God, you really shouldn't mourn Christ's death on the cross. That's why we call it Good Friday. Otherwise, we call it Bad Friday, right? Or Black Friday. We call it Good Friday because it wasn't good for him, but it's unbelievably amazing for us. And so, yes, it's a time of celebration. Our celebration is measured on Good Friday because this subject is difficult. But please, this is a time of heroic sacrifice, and we celebrate, not mourn, we celebrate Christ's death on the cross for our sins. We don't mourn that poor Jesus had to die. That would be wrong. The Scripture tells us that it's for the joy that was set before him he endured the cross, despising its shame. He was filled with joy in the midst of sorrow and suffering because of what this great sacrifice accomplished for us. No one took his life from him. He willingly gave his life to save us. And I love this. At the point when the price of sin and for sin had been paid, he simply bowed his head and commanded his spirit to leave his body, according to John's gospel in chapter 19, verse 30. You know, the next thing that happened is in verse 47. back in our text in Luke 23. And we see here that this was a thing most amazing to those who had crucified him. Actually, we see it says there in verse 47 that the centurion, who was a commander over about 100 men, the centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. What are they responding to? What so impressed the centurion that he praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man"? It was Jesus' ability to bow his head and give up the ghost, to surrender his life. Believe me when I say that any person crucified would have gladly had the power to surrender their life and not have to suffer. Do you realize he could have done this at any point? He could have avoided the cross altogether. But he chose to suffer miserably on our behalf for 6 hours, necessary for us, unnecessary for him. In fact, he had the power to end it, to come off the cross, or even just to die very quickly or give up his life shortly into his suffering. Now, what would you have done? Well, I can honestly tell you that in my humanity, in my frailty, in my weakness, I never would have went to the cross. But had for some reason I ended up on the cross, I would have certainly not chosen to suffer for 6 hours. But he chose to surrender to his Father and did so on our behalf. So they're amazed when all of a sudden this man is able to, as the sovereign God of the universe, just say, "That's it. It's finished. I don't need to suffer anymore. It's done. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And leave. His spirit is commanded by himself. He commands his spirit to leave his body. And the centurion in charge of Jesus' crucifixion publicly testified that Jesus was a righteous man. No other person could have done this. And he recognizes this. In Mark's gospel, he heard his cry. He saw him give up his spirit. It amazed him. He realized that the man that they had crucified was no ordinary man. And he said so, praising God and proclaiming that Jesus was, in Matthew's gospel, verse 54 of chapter 27, he proclaimed that Jesus was the Son of God. A Roman centurion. Interestingly enough, if you look in the scriptures, anytime a centurion's mentioned, he's always mentioned positively, which is a fascinating thing. Well, what did the Jewish people do? They beat their breasts and went away. You know, I've thought about this. Why did they beat their breasts? Why did they go away? Because the show was over. They were disappointed. I think they were looking for more suffering. They were disappointed. Well, this was only 6 hours. They certainly expected more suffering than that. And so they beat their breasts and went away. How calloused, how cold. What a horrible response. And then in verse 49, we read that a large number of women mourners watched Jesus' crucifixion. They did so from a distance, according to the other gospel writers. Now, it's not mentioned here in Luke, but the other gospels all mention that there were several women who stood near the cross. How close, we don't know, but close enough. There was Mary Magdalene, from whom Jesus had cast out 7 demons. There was Mary, the wife of Clopas, and the mother of James the Younger and Joses. Clopas is believed to have been the brother of Joseph, Jesus' stepfather. If so, then this is Jesus' aunt, and her sons are his cousins. She's there, of course. And then, of course, we know Jesus' mother Mary, and her sister Salome, the mother of Zebedee's sons. They were there. And if these women were sisters, which they seem to be, her sons, James and John, were not only Jesus' apostles and disciples, they were his cousins. And of course, it makes sense that both Jesus' mother and his aunt would be present. Both of his aunts. Now, his cousin John was also standing there with his mother. John's gospel tells us this. There with his mother Salome and his aunt Mary, Jesus' mother. And we know that Jesus said to Mary, "Dear woman, here is your son," and to John, "Here is your mother." Now, he'd actually said that before the darkness came over the land. It's not recorded in Luke's gospel, but John tells us that that's what happened. And of course, it makes sense that Jesus would look to his cousin to care for his mother. So all of this has taken place. And the women have seen all of this. They've witnessed all of it from a distance, not too far away, not too close. But I remind you that these women were disciples of Jesus. They considered it a joy to care for his needs. They had followed Jesus on his journey to Jerusalem from Galilee, we're told, and they had followed Jesus as he was led out of the city to be crucified. They never left him alone. They never left him alone. They never forsook him in the midst of all this suffering. I think that needs to be mentioned. So Jesus had given up his life for us. He gave his life for us. And all the details are not included in one gospel, but that's the gist of it. That's where we're at. What happens next? Well, we're told in the next few verses that there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, that's the Sanhedrin, a good and upright man who had not consented to their decision and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. And it was the preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. These details are important to understanding the events that took place. Jesus' body was placed in a tomb on the Passover and secured by the Romans the next day, as we'll see. There's no doubt about this. This took place. He gave his life on the cross. There are some that would suggest he didn't really die on the cross. We'll see, that couldn't be true. Or that somehow he wasn't placed in the tomb, and the authority of that day sealed that tomb. And were very concerned to make sure that no one interfered with what was in that tomb, the body of Christ. And they didn't. Ultimately, we'll see, next week, the stone was rolled away. Amen? So, Joseph asked for the body of Jesus. He went to Pilate. He asked for permission. He needed permission to bury Jesus' body. Now, Joseph is a fascinating character. He was a wealthy and influential disciple from a place called Arimathea. He was a prominent member of the council, the Sanhedrin, who was waiting for the kingdom of God, which is to say, he was looking for Messiah. He was a good and upright man who had not consented to their unjust decision and action. We know, according to John's Gospel in chapter 19, that he followed Jesus secretly because he feared the Jews, but he followed Jesus just the same. Now, Pilate, according to Mark's Gospel, Pilate, he did not refuse Joseph's bold request. This was a bold request. He didn't refuse the request for him to take possession of Jesus' body. In fact, we're told in Mark's Gospel that Pilate was surprised also to hear that Jesus was already dead after just 6 hours. Now, why is that? You might be thinking, wow, that's a long time to suffer, and indeed it is. But, brothers and sisters, crucifixions were expected to keep victims suffering for days, not hours. Days. It was designed to bring you to the brink of death, but not allow you to die. Pilate summoned the centurion to confirm Jesus' death before giving Joseph his body. And of course, we know that he confirmed his death. We're told in verse 53 that Joseph wrapped Jesus' body in a clean linen cloth, placed it in his newly cut tomb. He was not planning on using that tomb for this purpose. And I don't know how much Joseph understood about Jesus' promised resurrection, but we know that Jesus didn't use that tomb for very long because he is risen. He is risen indeed. You know, Joseph, he was accompanied by another man. And I think it's important to point this out because not all of the Jews rejected him. Not all of the Jewish leaders consented to his death. He was accompanied by a man named Nicodemus, who we're told in John's gospel brought 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes. Those are the embalming spices that they would use to prepare the body. He was also a Pharisee, also a member of the Sanhedrin. He believed that Jesus was a teacher sent by God, and that he sought his counsel in John's gospel chapter 3. So isn't it amazing how God raised up influential and wealthy men to care for the body of Jesus? I want to point this out as well, that after Jesus said, "It is finished," no one had possession of his body or even came near him or touched him unless God the Father allowed it. And only those that cared for him, loved him, and respected him took possession of the body. After they had their way with him, the Father did not allow anyone who hated him or rejected him to touch him. That's important. They prepared Jesus' body for burial according to the Jewish custom. Now, I don't have to tell you this, but I'll tell you anyway. Jesus' body would not have been treated with such dignity had they not intervened. He would have been cast into a garbage heap and the dogs would have eaten him. That's essentially what happened to a criminal who was crucified on the cross. But the Father did not allow such a thing to take place. And so Joseph made sure that Jesus' body was safe and secure within his own tomb. Now, this tomb was in a garden near the place where Jesus was crucified. Those that tour Israel are shown where it supposedly was. I don't really think we know. But they didn't have a lot of time as the Sabbath was approaching. So they couldn't do a full preparation of the body. They could just wrap the body and prepare it. There would be a further preparation that would take place after the following Sabbaths. We're told there that the Passover was also the preparation day. Now, this gets confusing for some people because they think of the preparation day, and it's true. There was a preparation day before the Passover to prepare for the Passover. But the Passover itself was a preparation day for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was the 7-day feast that followed the Passover. So the reason it's mentioned, obviously it's the Passover. Jesus was crucified on the Passover. But it was also a time of preparation for the following week, which was one of the holiest festivals of their calendar, their religious calendar, a 7-day feast called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so that's why it's also called the Preparation Day. I want to remind you, and this is not a pet peeve of mine, but it's just important to mention this, that because of these things, a lot of people are confused as to what day of the week Jesus was, in fact, crucified. Some say Friday, and we celebrate Good Friday, although I don't believe it was a Friday. Some say Wednesday. I think that's not right. I think it's a little too early. But if you look at the account, seems to be Thursday. Not that that's all that important. But the Passover meal was celebrated by Jesus and his disciples the evening before. And I'll remind you, Jesus was arrested and tried by the Jews during the late evening and into the early morning, and then sentenced to death by Pilate early the next morning at the Roman sixth hour, which gets a little confusing because it's different than the reckoning of the Jews. The Roman sixth hour was 6 a.m., more like what we would call the sixth hour. The Roman soldiers crucified Jesus at the third hour of the day, that's reckoning 9 a.m., and Jesus was viciously mocked and insulted as he suffered on the cross, as we've said, for 3 hours, and then darkness had come over the earth from the sixth to the ninth hour. So it's now 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and we know Jesus cried in a loud voice and gave up his spirit. But the preparation day preceded the Sabbath, and it was, again, called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Jewish day, and I think you probably are aware of this, begins at sunset. Sunrise, sunset, you probably know that song from Fiddler on the Roof. The Jewish culture looks at days in that way. Sunset to sunrise. You know, it actually, Jewish day begins at sunset and continues until the sunset of the following day, so they don't reckon their days the way we do. So Thursday afternoon was still considered the first day of the Passover, the preparation day. It's still the same day by Jewish reckoning as the day that he had the Last Supper and had suffered. All of this is taking place on the Passover to fulfill the prophecy of the Passover and the symbolism of the Passover. So Thursday evening to Friday evening was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then Friday evening to Saturday evening was the weekly Sabbath day. So Saturday evening to Sunday evening was the first day of the week. So you see, there were 2 Sabbaths between the Passover and Resurrection Sunday. The Jews did not want the bodies left on their crosses during this special Sabbath. And so they petitioned Pilate. And Pilate at this point, I think, is just willing to make this go away. He finds out Jesus is already dead, so what's the point of keeping him on the cross? And so Pilate is asked to end the suffering of Jesus and the others. And the way they would do this, I mentioned this last week, they would break the legs of those on the cross because the only thing keeping them from suffocating was their ability in their agony to push with their legs, to push themselves up because their shoulders were dislocated. And they hung on the cross in such a way that the only way that they could even take a breath or actually exhale, they could take a breath, but in order to keep breathing, they had to exhale. And the only way that they could exhale was to push themselves up by their feet, which were nailed to the cross, and breathe out. Then they could breathe in, but breathing out was a struggle. And eventually, what would happen is the person's legs would become so weak that they couldn't allow themselves to breathe out. And they would suffocate because they couldn't breathe out, they couldn't breathe in. They would literally suffocate. This form of torture, I believe it was created and designed by the Phoenicians, but the Romans adopted it. They made it their own. They made it the most brutal way you could kill someone. And that's why Jesus being able to give up his spirit is so significant. So, to prevent the other two men, the robbers on the crosses, on either side of him, to prevent them from pushing themselves up and to initiate suffocation, they broke their legs. But Jesus was already dead, so they didn't break his legs. And that's important because the scripture tells us in the Psalms and in other places that not a bone would be broken. And it's amazing. In all of that torture that Jesus went through, none of his bones were broken. None of them. They broke the legs of the two robbers, but Jesus was already dead. They didn't break Jesus' legs, but they pierced his side, as we know. They pierced his side to confirm that he was dead. One of the soldiers pierced his heart with a spear, and we're told that blood and water flowed out, and this confirmed that his heart had burst, and that he was no longer breathing. So what actually killed Jesus? It wasn't the nails. It wasn't the flogging. Jesus chose to give up his spirit. And the moment he made that choice, after having suffered sufficiently for our sins, his heart burst. It's fair to say that he died of a broken heart. But he chose to give his life for us. And so, rather than being brokenhearted, he was filled with joy as he gave his life for us. The same soldier later testified that Jesus definitely died on the cross. There are some that would suggest he didn't. No, the same soldier testified that he had to Pilate. It seems that this soldier later became a disciple of Jesus. John tells us that he shared his testimony so that others might believe the impact of what took place. They pierced Jesus' hands, his feet, and his side, and this fulfilled prophecy in Zechariah, and also, as we've already said, Psalm 22. Now, we're also told that after all of this suffering and Jesus having been buried and his body being taken into custody by Joseph and Nicodemus, we're told this, that in verse 55, the women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. So you have witnesses here. And then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. So you have that special Sabbath coming up, followed by the weekly Sabbath, ultimately followed by the resurrection Sunday. So Mary Magdalene and Mary, the wife of Clopas, watched as this tomb was sealed, we're told. They were disciples of Jesus. They were those ones that considered it a joy to care for his needs. And even in death, they refused to abandon him. They followed Joseph, saw the tomb. They saw how his body was laid in it. And then they went home to prepare spices and perfumes before the Sabbath. So it's not yet sunset. There's a few more hours left. And even in those few hours before they're prevented from working and preparing the spices, they're racing to get as much done as they can to prepare Jesus' body. Now, one last detail I want to mention before we close. Matthew's gospel tells us that the next day, during that special Sabbath, the Sanhedrin get involved. They ask Pilate to secure the tomb until the third day after Jesus' death. Now, why would they do that? You see, the Sanhedrin were concerned that Jesus' disciples would try to fake his resurrection by removing the body. So they came to Pilate on the special Sabbath called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and they remembered that Jesus had promised that he would rise from the dead after 3 days. I want you to think about this. The people who put him to death knew that he promised that he would rise again. His own disciples seemed to have forgotten. They were in despair. They were amazed when he actually rose from the dead, whereas his enemies expected it, or at least expected some form of a faked resurrection, because they understood clearly that Jesus had promised that he would rise from the dead. Now, this is interesting, because anyone that would tell you and say, well, Jesus never said he would rise from the dead, well, just if you ever want to know what Jesus meant and what he said, look at the testimony of his enemies. Did Jesus say he was God? Well, they put him to death for that. Did he say he was the Son of God? Well, his enemies seem to have thought that that's what he said. Did they believe that he said that he would rise again? Well, that's what they said. Did they believe that he said that he was the everlasting God? Well, they said, when Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am, they accused him of blasphemy for proclaiming himself to be God. So isn't it amazing that the enemies of Jesus, who actually put him to death, understood truthfully what Jesus had claimed about his life, himself, and about his resurrection? So there need not be any confusion about what Jesus said, what he meant. In fact, they were so concerned, they went to Pilate. I'm sure at this point, Pilate's like, will you guys just leave me alone? They wanted Pilate to prevent any attempt by Jesus' disciples to enter the tomb. And this is amazing, because God used Pilate's authority to make it very clear that no one in any way disturbed Jesus' body for those 3 days and three nights. No one. I don't think the Roman government was going to let that happen. And the Jews certainly didn't want it to happen. So what happened? Well, you'll have to come back next Sunday and we'll talk in detail about exactly what happened. But you know he rose. So Pilate agreed to secure the tomb in order to appease the Sanhedrin. Isn't it amazing? His enemies are actually assisting in the testimony of the truth of the resurrection by demanding that the tomb be secured. So Pilate ordered his soldiers to guard the tomb in order to keep Jesus' disciples out. The Jews actually went and secured the tomb with a seal that would have to have been broken in order for them to enter the tomb. And isn't it interesting? Obviously, that seal was broken on Sunday morning when the angel rolled away the stone and he rose again. I want to give you another scripture to meditate on this week as I ask the worship team to come up. From Isaiah 53, in fact, the whole chapter is a good study this week. But verses 8 through 12 give us a synopsis of some of the things that took place on the cross. By the way, written by Isaiah about 700 years before Christ was born. In that scripture, you'll see that it testifies to the truth that he was killed after enduring 3 unjust trials at the hands of the Jews and the Romans, that he was crucified between 2 criminals and then placed in a rich man's tomb. And this scripture testifies to this prophetically, that he became the sacrificial offering for the guilt of all mankind, and that he would receive the eternal glory of the Father as the eternal Son of God. So there only remains one question then. What will you do with the death of Christ? Today we're talking not as much about his suffering, although we've touched on that. We're talking about the fact that he died, that he gave up his life for us. Jesus died for you. How will you respond? Well, I'll remind you, and we talked a little bit about this before, I'm going to repeat it. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22 makes this much clear, that we can now have a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. But I'll remind you, we must choose to respond to God's invitation by drawing near to him. We must approach Him with a sincere heart and an assured faith. We must confess our sins to Him that we may receive His forgiveness. We have to respond to His love. I pray this morning that in preparation for next week's celebration, both the Good Friday service and the Resurrection Sunday service, I pray that your heart will be properly prepared to celebrate the resurrection by faith in Christ, knowing that because we trust in Him, we also will be raised to life eternal. Amen. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you. As we've contemplated your death, your burial, this sets us up to be able to consider all you accomplished through your suffering and through your death. And that during those 3 days and three nights, as prophesied in your word, you were able to communicate to all of those who had put their faith in the promise of life. In the afterlife, they waited. They hoped in the promise. And now that the promise had been fulfilled, we know that you entered what's sometimes called Sheol or Hades or death, the heart of the earth. And you proclaimed to all those that had lived, all of those that had lived, those that rejected you and those that had faith in you, you proclaimed the truth that you died, but that you would rise again in 3 days. And you did. I can't even begin to imagine what it must have been like for those who had hoped and hoped and waited in the promise that you would come. Lord, we likewise, having received the promise and having acknowledged the truth of the resurrection 3 days and three nights later, we though, in a similar way, await the promise of your return. That's our hope. And as we celebrate your death and resurrection, it is in anticipation of your coming again that we proclaim faith in you and ask you to prepare our hearts. Lord God, we love you, and I ask for every heart here to have been touched by the truths of this scripture, and for no one to leave this place not fully prepared to enter into a glory that can only be described in human words but can't really be described at all. An eternity with you. The heavenly bliss that's promised to those that put their faith in you because of your death for our sins, because of your resurrection to provide newness of life, and because we respond by faith in these things, whosoever believes in the name of the Lord shall be saved. Lord, we love you and we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.